Thank you very much. We're after something a bit different last week. We're back in our series in Corinthians this morning. And if you could turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Let's just have a further word of prayer before we do. Well, Lord, we want to pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, do take your word, we pray, and apply it to us in the different situations in which we find ourselves. We pray that you would not allow this to be some sort of intellectual exercise, but we pray that your word would really come alive, and by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand it and respond to it as we should. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 6, and going from verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbour, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, there's a passage. The Corinthian church had a number of problems, quite a few issues that Paul addresses in this letter. And all of them stem from the challenge that every church faces and every individual Christian faces. How to be in the world, but not of the world. How to bear the testimony of Jesus to a fallen, sinful world without coming under the influence of that fallen, sinful world. And that's the challenge for the church and for us as individual Christians. How to get into the world without the world getting into us. And that's what happened to the Corinthian believers. They had allowed the practices of the world to get into the church. And one of those practices was the practice of taking each other to law. Now, just to be clear, we aren't here talking about criminal cases, which the Bible clearly teaches should be dealt with by the proper authorities. Please turn to Romans 13, verses 3 to 7. Romans 13, verses 3 to 7. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honour to whom honour. So criminal cases should be dealt with by the proper authorities whom God has raised up for the purpose of maintaining law and order. These aren't the cases that Paul has in view here. The cases he has in view here often related to trivial matters to do with property, or perhaps personal affront. Maybe there was some boundary dispute with a neighbour, or maybe someone felt affronted by something, someone else had said or done. And this is something that goes on today when people with more money than sense take each other to court over something that's been said in public, or more often these days, something that's been written on Twitter, or X, as I think it's now called, or Facebook. And they spend sometimes hundreds of thousands of pounds suing each other. Absolutely bonkers. My advice to you, from me, and not from the Lord, as Paul sometimes said in his letters, steer well clear of social media. Just don't get involved with it. It's open to too much misinterpretation and manipulation. And then there are property disputes. I expect you've seen the reports in the press that I have recently about people who have taken each other to court at huge expense, about trees that are too tall and casting shade. Or there was one about two neighbours engaged in a boundary dispute over a tiny strip of land, just a few inches wide, and they've been pursuing this matter for years, running up huge legal bills. Well, these sorts of cases are relatively rare nowadays, largely because of the huge legal costs involved. But in Corinth, they were commonplace. People were always taking each other to court over these kind of things. It was a spectator sport. For a start, it was up to the litigants to choose the size of the jury. In this country, a jury is made up of 12 people. Why 12? Well, in the early 8th century AD, the king at that time decided on the number 12, purportedly saying, "For as Christ and his 12 apostles were finally to judge the world, so human tribunals should be composed of the king and 12 wise men." Isn't that interesting? That 12 in the jury is based on scripture. So we have 12. The minimum number in Corinth was 201. Odd number, so you always got a result. If you wanted, you could choose the next size up, 401. And there are even cases recorded where the jury ran into thousands. And that is apart from those who just came to watch. So litigation was a very public affair. And then the quality of the judgments meted out was questionable, because two factors weighed heavily, which had nothing to do with the righteousness of the claim. The first factor was the eloquence of the lawyers. You were more likely to win a case if you could afford the most articulate representative. And this is why these trials were so popular. People enjoyed hearing eloquent lawyers making their cases. The second factor, the size of the bribe you were willing to pay. The litigant who could afford to pay the biggest bribe, and obviously with all those people in the jury, it would have to be a pretty hefty sum so they could have a decent amount to share around. The litigant who could afford to pay the biggest bribe would often win. So the wealthy would usually win the day, whether or not they were in the right. And this is what the Corinthian believers were doing, taking each other to court before a secular jury of hundreds or thousands. Verse 6 says, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And Paul is horrified. How dare you do this? He says to them. And he gives them three reasons why they shouldn't be doing it. But before we come to them, let me just suggest why this might be of any relevance at all to us. Because I'm sure that some of you, probably, actually, I was going to say most, probably all of you, are sitting there wondering what on earth this has got to do with us. After all, we're not engaged in taking one another to court, or even considering doing so. Well, I hope not. But if you are, let me join with the Apostle Paul and give you this simple message. Don't. So how might this passage apply? Let me suggest three ways. First way, we may not be taking each other to court to make our case before the unrighteous, but I wonder if we are ever tempted to make our case before the court of public opinion. What do I mean by that? Well, simply that in conversation with unbelieving friends or colleagues, are we ever tempted to speak negatively about the church? This sort of thing. Do you know what happened in church last Sunday? Do you know what so-and-so said to me? Are we ever tempted to do that? Well, if so again, please don't. The second way in which this passage might apply is in what Paul tells us to do with a grievance. Now, it's not actually in this passage, but in the first instance, we should clearly sort out the grievance with the person who has aggrieved us or whom we have aggrieved. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If it's not possible to sort out the grievance with the person concerned, Paul suggests allowing a wise man from within the church to decide the dispute. It's in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 6. And what Paul means by wise is someone who is spirit-filled and able to decide disputes as Solomon was. You remember, and Graham was reminding us of this last week, how he determined which woman the child belonged to. Let's chop him down the middle, he said, and you can have half each. And of course, the real mother didn't want that to happen to her child, and so she said, no, let the other woman have him. And Solomon then knew who was the real mother. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 16. So let a wise man decide. And ultimately, Paul says, if all else fails, just take it on the chin. Allow yourself to be wronged or defrauded. Verse 7. In other words, die to self. Go to the cross. After all, the Lord Jesus, in dying on the cross, suffered the greatest injustice ever inflicted on anyone, because he had done no wrong. He was completely without sin. Proverbs 20 and verse 22 says this: do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. So I think that's good advice about what to do with a grievance. And the third way this passage applies, it's in the three reasons Paul gives as to why we shouldn't be seeking redress in a court of law or in the court of public opinion. The first reason: we need the practice in executing judgment. We need the practice. And we need the practice because, as Paul reminds us in verse 2, the saints will judge the world. Now, this is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign that will bring world history finally to an end, that it talks about in the end of Revelation. It's a reference to his millennial reign. And to fully understand that reference, we need to remember that the word judge has a wider meaning in the Bible than distinguishing between right and wrong or determining the guilty party. If you think back to the book of Judges, you will remember that those the Lord raised up to judge Israel first delivered the people from oppressors and then ruled over them, ensuring that they remained faithful to the Lord at least during the lifetime of the judge. Sadly, after the judge died, the people reverted to their idolatry and the cycle repeated. So what Paul is referring to here is the glorious fact that the saints, that's us folks, the saints will be sharing in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Some of his authority will be delegated to us. And there are a number of other scriptures that back this up. So let's have a look at a few. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Well-known scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek doesn't mean weak, by the way. A meek person is someone who has the strength to impose their own will, but doesn't, because he or she is submitted to the Lord Jesus and operating in his strength. That's the kind of people who will inherit the earth, along with the Lord Jesus. Matthew 19, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 19, verses 28 to 30. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I think that verse 28 is a specific promise to the disciples, because what Jesus says is in answer to Peter's question in verse 27, what will there be for us? And then verses 29 to 30 apply to all Jesus' subsequent followers down through the ages. And then there's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Paul's talking about the millennium, but notice the condition. If we endure. And Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is, I believe, a reference to all the saints who are part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saved people of God just before the millennium. There's a second resurrection after the millennium, according to the book of Revelation, of those who do not yet, who do not know the Lord, and that resurrection is for judgment. But this is a reference to the saints in the first resurrection. And within that number, there is a particular group which deserves special mention, those who have been beheaded because of their testimony. So, the saints will judge the world. And more than that, Paul goes on to say, we shall also judge angels. I think this refers to the judgment of the sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves. Genesis 6 and verse 2. These, we are told in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, have been cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And then in Jude, which only has one chapter, so Jude and verse 6, says that the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So we're to judge the world, and we shall also judge angels. And Paul's argument is that if we are to be involved in such large-scale judgments in the future, which will be of universal and eternal significance, surely we are competent to deal with the relatively minor disputes that arise within the church in this present life. Conversely, we should not allow courts which deal only with insignificant temporal and earthly matters to have any jurisdiction in the church. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 6. So that's the first reason. The second reason Paul gives as to why we shouldn't be seeking redress outside of the church is that it's really bad for our testimony if brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. It's already a defeat for you, Paul says in verse 7. In other words, you've lost before you even get to the court. Why? Because of what it says about your church life. If we uncover before the world disputes within the church, it negates the work of Christ. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28 say this. Galatians 3, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Quite simply, if we are all one in Christ, we shouldn't be having disputes which can't be resolved within the church. It's really bad for our testimony, because what it says to the world is that Christ's work is not really effective. It doesn't make us one. Moreover, it seems that the Corinthian brethren were actually wronging and defrauding each other through these lawsuits. Verse 8. And what is worse, the insertion of the word even, you do this even to your brethren, implies that some Christians were actually seeking to defraud those in the world. Again, this is a denial of the work of Christ, because it says that becoming a Christian makes no difference to the way we live. Obviously it should. And if it doesn't, maybe we should check that we are really saved and not just deceiving ourselves. The third reason why Paul gives as to why we shouldn't be seeking redress outside of the church is that it places us under the authority of the unrighteous. Now, this concept of unrighteousness is something we struggle with in our modern world, in which everything is relative, nothing is absolute. So we're more comfortable thinking of different levels of goodness. And we judge people according to a sliding scale. So-and-so is not as good as so-and-so, but he or she is better than so-and-so. But in God's view, there are two types of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. It's very simple. And being righteous has, of course, nothing at all to do with our own merit. All of us start out unrighteous. David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in iniquity." So we all start out unrighteous. But by the grace of God, and through faith in the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death for our sin and his resurrection, we are made righteous. And by his Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell within us, God enables us to live righteously. And this is something which is open to everybody. But it's not automatic. We have to take that step of faith. I had to take that step of faith. We have to take that step of faith, tell God we acknowledge our sinfulness, no matter how good we may think we are. Tell him that we're sorry for it, that we know it deserves the sentence of death. Thank him for sending the Lord Jesus to take that sentence on our behalf, to die on our behalf. And ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit to enable us to live those holy and righteous lives. So there are two types of people, the righteous and the unrighteous, and only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. So only the righteous are competent to judge the righteous. But sometimes even Christians are guilty of relativism. So we look at some people who are of the world, and actually we think they're not that bad. In fact, some of them even seem better than some Christians we know. But that's not the point. The point is, are they righteous or unrighteous in God's sight? And so the Corinthian believers are clear about it. Paul spells out what unrighteousness can look like in the second part of verse 9 and verse 10. It's an expanded version of the list of the types of people Paul told us not to associate with in chapter 5 and verse 11. And then, to hammer the point home, he repeats the statement that such will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, these are the people who will constitute the juries if we seek redress outside of the church, even if amongst them there may be some we might regard as quite nice. And Paul is horrified by the thought that we might not just be associating with them, but putting ourselves under their authority, particularly when some of us have been delivered from precisely the things he has just listed. And so he ends this part of the letter with the wonderful reminder that it is gloriously possible to be delivered from a life of sin. And the proof of that? The Corinthians themselves. For such were, past tense, some of them. But, apparently there is more than one word in Greek for but. This is the strongest word. But, Paul says, you were washed. And this speaks of being cleansed from sin in the blood of Christ. That means that because Christ shed his innocent blood, we can know freedom from guilt and from the penalty and the power of sin. It's part of what we are saying when we're baptized. For baptism, full immersion in water represents a washing, a cleansing. And then he says, you were sanctified. That means set apart as holy to God. That means he can use us. If we think our lives have been useless, they can now be useful in his service. And finally, Paul says, you were justified. Justified is a legal term. It means a lot more than simply forgiven. It means declared innocent, not guilty, not just pardoned, but acquitted. It is, as has often been said before, just as if we had never sinned. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means by his authority, that we are able to know that we are washed, sanctified, and justified, because he made it all possible. And as it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who enables us to live righteously. So, let's not be seeking redress for perceived wrongs in a court of law or in the court of public opinion, but let's rather deal with things in-house. Avoid placing ourselves under the jurisdiction of the unrighteous when we've been delivered from unrighteousness. Let's guard our testimony and practice executing right judgment, so that the practices of the world are not brought into the church. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you that we have been cleansed and sanctified and justified. We've been set apart from the world. We've been made righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that that's all by your grace and your mercy and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to have a right impact on those around us, but to avoid taking a worldly influence into our own lives or into the church. Guard us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.